Mary did not initially recognize him. And we've been trying ever since to recognize him. We've, over this week, had episode by episode of walking with how the story happened. And now we're at this place of our recognition. And I hope that the resurrection will be what we live as we take it in. Over this week, I've been presenting a different view of the crucifixion and the resurrection. I've been reading Christian writings about nonviolence, and particularly one book, The Nonviolent Atonement, by a Mennonite professor, J. Denny Weaver. And as I've been reading, I've been trying to internalize what I'm reading and how I feel about it so that I can present, I suppose, a personalized view. And I hope that in a sense of humility, that my words will help you to come up with your words. You see, over a long period of time, I've had a discomfort with reading the crucifixion. I really like all the other Sundays better. And I realized in reading this book that my discomfort was actually with a particular theology that is articulated about the crucifixion. It's the theology that Jesus died in our place to appease God who is angry with us. And because Jesus died in our place, we are not doomed to hell. Now that's a theology that is so pervasive that even if you aren't part of a church, you've probably heard it out there. And an interesting thing about that theology is it's so much focused on the death and the death saving us that this story, the resurrection, is kind of tacked on as an epilogue. You get to do the great, glorious music, but you just don't need to go into the details of resurrection because it's all done on the cross. And I realize that I've been uncomfortable with that for a very long time. Each year, as we come to this season, I try to read something that prepares me to talk about the readings of this week. And often what I've chosen just reinforces this way of thinking that's been bothering me, maybe softening around the edges a bit, but it's still that same idea of an angry God and Jesus paying off that angry God who is really angry with me. This year, in a combination with reading that book as an intellectual pilgrimage, I also had a geographic spiritual pilgrimage of going to the land of the Holy One, that is Palestine and Israel. And that's helped me to come to a new, I would say, excitement about this story. What I connected with was an original understanding that's in these readings that Jesus' death came at the margins of society, a small group of people who with him resisted oppression, called out corrupt structures and institutions, and the people who were the cogs in them and powerless to change them, such as Pilate, called them out with a blanket term the early church used, the word Satan, to describe the whole evil that lives in that structure of power. And that if we read the biblical books carefully, we see right there before our eyes a critique of empire. That is specifically the Roman version of empire in which Jesus lived, but generally a critique of power and the importance of being non-violent around the edges to resist it. And that was the first 300 years of Christianity, being at the edge and resisting institutional power. And then this thing happened that the writers of the scriptures did not expect. The emperor became Christian in 312. Then he made Christianity legal in 313. And then his successor, Theodosius, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in the year 380. And Christianity went through an intellectual transformation because it had to move from being the protesters of power on the edge to being the religion of the powerful at the center. It became difficult to critique that power unless you were super self-aware and could critique yourself. And theologians built a language around church being at the center of governing power. There are particular names we associate with that, and they come from around the year 1000. They are St. Anselm and St. Abelard, but there was a whole buildup to say that the structuring of society is as it is because God wills it. The reason there's an emperor, the reason there is institutions, is because God wills it. And well, there are the kind of the nuggets of things, because the Bible has so many images in it. For example, the Apostle Paul says we should pray for those in power, and he didn't say that by himself. He said that on the strength of Jeremiah, who said, pray for the city where you live and those who live there, that everyone will prosper. But what got built on that was the idea that all these institutions were ordained by God. And therefore, if you disobey any of these institutions, you're actually offending God because they're willed to be existing by God. And therefore, that structure of empire should punish and express God's punishment against whoever you don't like. Heretics, Jews, Muslims, people who don't pay their taxes, anyone you don't like, because God is angry with them. And because our sins are so great and we would never be able to pay them off ourselves, this is where St. Anselm comes in. Jesus goes from being the one on the edges who protests injustice to being the one who pays off the angry God for us. And that's how that theology came to exist. As I said, the Bible has many kinds of images in it, and it all gets flattened to this idea of an angry God. The insight of the book, The Nonviolent Atonement, that most helps me is that we are now in a time of great opportunity, because Christianity is now again marginalized. Sure, there are the vestiges of official churches in some countries, but mostly we are not the enforcers of empire. We're on the edge. If people think about church at all, it's Easter bunnies and Santa Claus. This is our opportunity to reclaim the radical, nonviolent Jesus who criticized power and resisted it, and instead of using violence to fight violence, he resisted and he was killed. And God raised him up. That's our story today. And God raised him up to demonstrate that active resistance that refuses violence is the way. It's the way Jesus taught, and it's what he stood up for to the very end. It's the way for us. And God is not a violent God. God is the non-violent image of God that Jesus taught, not the angry monster who needs our blood and accepts his sons instead. We are now in a time in which we can change our image of God and let it be the loving one. Today is not the epilogue of the story. It's the centerpiece of God saying, live like Jesus. And my first thought was, well, if we can move along to this version of Jesus, I was good all along with all those other Sundays where we were talking about Jesus saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. We're living week by week the Jesus who said those things. But can we really move back to that earlier version of what we believe about Jesus? I don't think we can. I don't think we can fully get there. And I have three examples of why I think that. First, this building. It was built by the Church of Empire, the church that was co-opted by the powers of the time, the church of the lumber barons who took the resources of indigenous territory, the Church of Empire that willingly ran residential schools. This church building was constructed by the church that was co-opted by Empire. It was built with their money and with the resources they took, and with the specifications of what an empire church should look like, right down to the subject matter in the windows. But it's our home. And even though it's expensive to keep up, it's our home and we are here, and it's important to us to be at the corner of Elgin and Somerset Streets, to be deeply involved in the lives of our neighbors, whether they are homeowners or renters or homeless or merchants or people who drive in to work here. We may be in a building that comes from another time, but it gives us a place we feel called to be. We are committed to being here. Second reason why I think we can't go back to that earlier version of Jesus completely is the holy sites of Palestine and Israel. They were actually built by the church of Emperor Constantine. It was his mother, Helena, who went to Bethlehem because of local tradition and said, yeah, that's where the birth happened. We've got to build a church there. And she was in Jerusalem and she went to the place where local tradition said the crucifixion happened. And she said, we got to build a church there. And the empire paid for it, for those churches, those beautiful churches to be built. And not just the Roman Empire. The Crusaders continued to pay for it. And then the Ottoman Empire, caliphs restored the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When I was in Bethlehem, the church is beautifully restored because to this very day, there are donations from countries, Jordan and Italy and Greece. The floor of the Byzantine church, that's the one from the empire, has been uncovered in its beautiful mosaics. The mosaics on the wall have gold in them and they've been uncovered. This church was funded by empire at every age. The church in Bethlehem has a doorway, which is really the layers of history. It has a high door, apparently that camels could get in. That was from the time of the empire, the Byzantine Empire. Then it has a smaller Gothic door, built the rocks built down into a smaller Gothic door by the Crusaders. They were from Europe, you know, the pointy arches. And then under that, there's this slab of what's called the Door of Humility, built by the Ottomans. And you have to bow to get into that church as a sign of humility, the Door of Humility. Empire created it, and people will continue to go there anyway. And a third example of how we can't fully go back to that radical Jesus, in a few moments, we're going to say the Nicene Creed. It was first approved in 325 during the governance of Emperor Constantine, and its final form in 380 under the governance of Emperor Theodosius, who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And here I want to quote a bit from J. Denny Weaver. By the time Constantine legalized Christianity, the church was well along in a series of evolutionary changes that eventuated in its identification with the social order. These changes included the transition from a church as a dissident and persecuted minority, clearly distinct from the empire, to the church that identified the success of its affairs with the course of the social order and its alliance with sword and emperor. And he continues, I suggest that it is the church which no longer specifically reflected Jesus' teaching about nonviolence and his rejection of the sword that can proclaim Christological formulas devoid of ethics as the foundation of Christian doctrine. That's his swipe at the Nicene Creed. He's saying that it's not a timeless statement of Christian truth, but actually reflects its time period and its time period's assumptions. It's a historical artifact. He's not the first one to say that. I know there are folks here at St. John's who have been saying this about the Nicene Creed for some time. And you are not alone either. The Black theologian James Cobb, who wrote The Cross and the Lynching Tree, equating Jesus on the cross with all those lynchings that happened in the United States, he said that the Nicene Creed is so devoid of what Jesus taught that it can be said by slaves and slave owners alike without anyone batting an eye. For these authors, the Creed is at its best a benign statement from another era, and at worst, it clogs our airtime when we could be saying other things about the urgency of Jesus' mission. But, like the fact that we are keeping the building, and like the fact that we are keeping the holy sites in Palestine and Israel, well, we're keeping the Creed, and the bishop has said so. And I have come around to a way of thinking about why we keep things. You see, we benefit from hindsight. The early church, which took up Jesus' nonviolent, radical approach from the edge, gave in to the temptations of power and empire. We're after the fact of both of those things, and we're now on the sidelines, and we can take up the nonviolent resistance to power and know what the temptation to give in looks like. If we had the opportunity to be running the government, there would be some in our church community that would want to do it, and others who would say, look how badly we did that last time. And we would have to talk about it. And so keeping this evidence around us helps us to remember our story, shadow, side, and all. Besides, not everything the Church of Empire did was terrible. There have been many faithful people in this church over more than 100 years. And in the wider church, there have been many saints who have done very radical, progressive things. And they were formed in that church of the earlier era, too. And furthermore, it would be hard to purge our liturgy and our hymns of all the imagery or theology that we found difficult. Surely even a hymn we loved would then be suspect. And I'll say, no, they can't have Amazing Grace. I want to keep that one. But it is from that era. So like it or not, I want to suggest that we are the both and church. We are the church that remembers its story. We are the church where we can get excited about another way of thinking. And in that other way of thinking, Jesus died a heroic death because he resisted power. And God demonstrated his support for the way of Jesus by raising him up. There's a great future for us to be on the edge as resurrection people for our neighbors. We can be the partners and instigators wherever people are broken, wherever organizations are broken. And we can do it because we are imitating what Jesus taught and demonstrated. So let's join all of our neighbors, the Christian ones, the non-Christian ones, the ones of other faith, the ones who haven't thought about faith yet, and be in partnership for a just, beautiful world, which is what God has always wanted us to have. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Amen.